All right, if you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21, we've been studying the kings of Israel, and tonight we come to the demise of King Ahab. The message is titled, The Wheels of God's Justice. The Wheels of God's Justice. I've told you before, one of my favorite quotes is by A.W. Tozer. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Think about that. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. The passage we're studying tonight is so vitally important because it paints the character of God in bold colors. The colors that 1 Kings 21 paints in are not colors that our modern culture likes when it comes to the character of God. Our culture loves a God that's full of grace and mercy and compassion and love. And the God of the Bible is all of those things. What our culture does not like is a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, a God of justice. And 1 Kings 21, as much as any passage in all the Bible, shows us an object lesson of the justice and, yes, the righteous wrath of God. This is not a story that's going to give you the warm fuzzies tonight. I've just got to tell you. It's a story that ought to make your blood boil at the first, but then it ought to send a shiver down your spine. I say that because there can come a moment in the life of a rebellious person or in the life of a rebellious nation when God says, you have exhausted my patience, you've gone too far, that's enough. And that's exactly what Ahab and Jezebel do in the passage we study tonight. And that I would cross the wide boundary of God's mercy that separates his goodness from his severity terrifies me, and I think it ought to terrify every person here. We'll meet four characters tonight. Ahab, the limp-wristed, noodle-spined weakling that sits on the throne of Israel. We'll meet his wife, Jezebel. She's the conniving, corrupt, domineering queen. We'll meet a man named Naboth. He's a righteous man whose life was destroyed by the very people that were supposed to protect him. And then we'll see again Elijah, God's prophet and messenger of judgment. So we'll read and we'll go along and comment as we do. Let's begin reading 1 Kings chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he had laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. The first thing we notice this evening is a selfish king. A selfish king. And in the section that we just read, I have several headings that help me chart my course through the passage. The first thing I see under a selfish king is a stiff neck. Because it says at the beginning of chapter 21, and it came to pass after these things. Well, after what things? Well, don't forget. After a 3-year drought that produced a terrible famine in the land. After Ahab watched Elijah go up to Mount Carmel and call down fire from heaven and prove that the Lord, He is God. After Elijah that very day predicted it would rain, and it did rain. For the last 4 years or so, God has been doing everything He can to get Ahab's attention and to wake him up, and Ahab won't wake up. I'm reminded tonight of Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That verse contains a warning and a promise. The warning is that when God reproves you, you better not bow up. You better not stiffen your neck. You better listen. And the promise is that after days or weeks or months or even years of reproof, there will come a sudden destruction from God without warning if you refuse to listen. It's possible to say no to God for the last time, and in a moment judgment comes. And when judgment comes, Proverbs 29 says, there is no remedy. It doesn't matter if you're the king of Israel, there's nowhere to run, there's no resource to grab to, there's no one to whom you can turn when God decides to send sudden judgment to you. Ahab had been reproved over and over and over again, and he hardened his neck. When we get to the message, at the end of the message tonight, you'll see that God took extreme action. And I think when we get to the end, if you don't know the whole story, you might think God's judgment is cruel or excessive. That bit about the dogs eating Jezebel and her palms and feet were all that's left. It's severe. But don't ever forget, God sent one of his greatest servants, one of his greatest prophets, Elijah, to them time and time again. And every time Elijah went to them, instead of them getting softer and repenting, they got harder and harder and harder. And I'm going to tell you tonight, if God can't melt a hard heart, he knows how to break it. And that's exactly what he does with Ahab. I see a stiff neck. I see, secondly, a covetous eye. Because after these things, Ahab sets his eyes on a small piece of property, a vineyard located next to his castle. The vineyard is owned by a common man by the name of Naboth. Ahab says, that would make a great garden of herbs for me. It's so convenient and close to my castle. Now, Ahab here is not talking about a backyard garden. When you think about beautiful gardens connected to mansions and castles, you've got the right idea. Here is a man that we learn later in Scripture had an ivory palace. His grounds were expansive. Yet after all he had and all that God had given him, it was not enough. And he wanted just a little more. It's a textbook case of covetousness. Covetousness is the evil desire for something that someone else has. And it doesn't matter what the something else is. It might be someone else's money, someone else's job, someone else's husband or wife. But it's dangerous. Jesus warned, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. I wish that Ahab could have read 1 Timothy 6. Paul said, but they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. In other words, covetousness is a desire that leads to other harmful desires. It's a sin that opens the door to other sins. Remember David? He covets Uriah's wife, and it leads to other sins. It leads to adultery, and it leads to murder. Ahab here covets Naboth's vineyard. and it's going to lead him to deception and passivity and murder. He says, they that will be rich fall into a temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. A strong warning. Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Ahab had it all, but it was never enough. Someone has said you learn a great deal about a person when you learn just how little or how much of material things it takes to satisfy them. Henry David Thoreau said, a man is rich in proportion to the number of things he can afford to let alone. And that's absolutely true. Ahab makes Naboth an offer. It's a generous offer. He says, I'll give you more than your vineyard is worth to take it off your hands. Or if you really like this vine dressing thing, I'll give you a better vineyard, a bigger vineyard in a better part of town. It's a very fair offer, but we see next a strong spine. Don't you love to meet somebody with a strong spine? That's just what Naboth was. Look at what it says in verse 3. Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Did you know that those are the only recorded words of Naboth in the entire Bible? But they're enough. They're principled words. They're words of integrity. The first two words are particularly impressive because he says, the Lord. Now remember who he's talking to. Ahab, the chief idolater. Ahab, who's done everything he can to kill the servant of the Lord. Ahab hates Jehovah, and Naboth comes right out and tells him whose side he's on. I like that kind of man. Naboth is a believer in the one true God, and he's willing to stand up to his king and to tell him no. He says, the Lord won't let me give you this vineyard. It's my father's. My dad gave it to me. If you'll remember, when the people came into the land of Israel, God divided the land by family. And it was his intention that every descendant, every family would keep that piece of land in perpetuity. There were provisions made for the people to sell their land, but only if they were in debt and had to do it. And then when they did sell it on the year of the Jubilee, they would get their land back. So it was God's intention that the land would stay in the family forever. Naboth knew he wasn't in debt. He knew he didn't have to sell the land. He knew it would violate God's word. So he stood right up to the king and he said no. What a man of integrity. I see next a weak heart. What a contrast Ahab and Naboth are. The Bible says that Ahab goes back to his palace and he's heavy and displeased. The word heavy means he's sullen. It's like all the wind has been sucked out of his selfish little sails. He comes home, the Bible says. He casts himself upon his bed very dramatically. He throws himself a pity party. He says, I really wanted that little vineyard. It would have been a perfect place to grow herbs for my garden and vegetables for my feast. I gave that guy a fair deal. He still wouldn't sell. And if I can't have rosemary for my chicken and organic lettuce for my farm-to-market salad, I just won't eat. And so he doesn't eat a thing. He's up there throwing his pity party. Queen Jezebel comes to the table for dinner, and her husband's not there. So she goes upstairs and says, honey, what's wrong? And he tells the same sad stack story to her. That's where I see a clutching hand. Jezebel gets involved. She basically says to him, get out of bed and man up. You are the king of Israel. And if he won't sell you that piece of land, I'll take it. So I see, first of all, a selfish heart. Can I ask you a very simple and practical question? How do you respond when you don't get your way? How did you respond at your job when you were passed over for your promotion? Did you whine for a couple of weeks, keep your head down? Are you still refusing to talk to the person who did get the promotion? How do you treat your spouse when he doesn't like where you want to go for dinner? Or when she nixes your idea for a vacation? Or when he says, I really don't think we ought to buy that right now? Is it the cold shoulder? Ladies and gentlemen, we're not so different than Ahab, and we're not so different than a two-year-old throwing a temper tantrum. Many of us, when we don't get what we want, when we can't gratify the selfish desires of our heart, complain and pout. It's a terrible character trait. So I see, first of all, a selfish heart. I see, secondly, an evil plot. Look at verse 8. So she, Jezebel, wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. An evil plot. Jezebel writes letters to the leaders of the city. She asked them to set Naboth up on high. That doesn't mean they're going to throw him a party. It means they're going to put him in a place of judgment to be judged. Then she asked the leaders of the city to find two sons of Belial. What does that mean? The words there mean a wicked or a worthless man. So they went out and found wicked, worthless men who would be false witnesses. They will accuse Naboth of blasphemy against God and blasphemy against the king. Those are capital crimes. Once they convict him, they'll be free to kill him. That's exactly what they do. They proclaim a fast. They set Naboth in the place of judgment. These wicked, worthless men come in and say, we heard Naboth blaspheme against God and against the king. They smear a good man's reputation. They drag him outside of town. They put him in a pit and they pelt him with stones until his body is broken and his eyes roll back in his bloody sockets and his brain was beat to mush. That's how a good man died. They wrote Jezebel and they said coldly, Naboth is stoned. Naboth is dead. And I can just imagine her reading that piece of paper and running giddy up to Ahab's room with delight. And saying, you remember that nobody vine dresser who dared to tell you no? I told you I'd take care of it. Naboth won't give you any more trouble. He's not breathing anymore. He's dead. 2 Kings 9 tells us, though it's not recorded in this passage, that she also killed Naboth's sons in the plural. Because for Ahab to take the vineyard, it would have to not pass to his children, to his sons. So Jezebel also had Ahab's sons put to death. That night, a woman was widowed. A mother lost her sons. Perhaps even some little girls lost their daddy and their brothers.
all because a man who lived in an ivory palace wanted rosemary with his chicken and a place to grow his veggies. Let me ask you a question. Does that make your blood boil? It ought to. And the Bible says that Ahab gets up without even bothering to ask how Naboth died or how he got the vineyard, and he goes to take possession of his new vineyard like somebody going to their brand new house. I think it's worth noting quickly that Jezebel did not carry out this plot alone. The two worthless witnesses were complicit. The leaders and elders of the town were complicit. They went right along with Jezebel's deceitful plan. They smeared a good man's name. They murdered he and his sons. They used their position of power to take his land and didn't ask a question about it. The system was corrupt. And the very people, the leaders of that city, who were appointed by God to protect people like Naboth, actually did great injustice to him and used their God-given position to persecute him. I want you to know tonight that God hates that kind of injustice. Proverbs 14:31 says, "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker." Proverbs 22:22, "Rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and will spoil the soul of those that spoiled them." Isaiah 1:17, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." And I want to charge you tonight that whatever influence you get in this life, use it for the glory of God and use it for the good of people that He loves, especially those who are weak among us. If God has given you a position of power, it is not so you can fulfill your selfish desires. It's so you can protect people who can't protect themselves. Listen to me tonight. If God has blessed you with wealth, it's not so that you can buy another vineyard you don't need, or another car you don't need, or another home you don't need. If God has blessed you with wealth, it's because He means for you to use that wealth to do something good in this world. All around this world, people are dying of starvation because they don't have enough money to buy food. Children all over this world are dying of malaria because they can't afford a $2 mosquito net to sleep under at night. Billions of souls are lost and headed to hell without having ever once heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the money that is needed to fix those problems and the manpower needed to reach those souls is in our pockets and in our pews. We may not ever, by action and commission, oppress people like Ahab and Jezebel did, but we do by our inaction and we do by our omission. Someone has said the only thing that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing and to say nothing. What I'm trying to tell you is that if we're not doing all we can for God's glory in this world and all that God has commanded us to do, we are not using our influence and our resources in the way that God would have us to do it. As I was studying, I wondered what Mrs. Naboth must have thought as Ahab's chariot came driving up to her house to take her vineyard. Her husband's dead. Her boys are dead. And if they lived on that vineyard, she and her girls are homeless. I wonder if she thought, "God, are you even there? God, are you seeing this? God, are you gonna do something about this?" Well, I've got good news. God is gonna do something about it. Look at the next verse, verse 17. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. Two times in the passage that we've read, Jezebel tells Ahab to arise. In verse 18, God tells Elijah the Tishbite to arise. For every Jezebel that has an Ahab to get up and do evil, I'm glad God has an Elijah to get up and do something good. Look at verse 19. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood and even thine. Has God seen? God has seen. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. And I like that Ahab knew that Elijah was his enemy. You see, Elijah was Ahab's enemy because Ahab was God's enemy. I don't want to be Ahab's friend. I want to be Ahab's enemy. Churchill said, do you have an enemy? Good. It means you stood for something once in your life. And Elijah has enemies of all the right people. Look at verse 21. Elijah fearlessly proclaims the message. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity. Will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. He that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. In other words, Ahab, Jezebel, your day is coming. And R.G. Lee, pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, preached this passage 1,000 times in his life, someone said, and his title was Payday Someday. And Elijah said to Ahab, payday someday. Now, it wasn't that day. It wasn't the next day. It wasn't the day after that. In fact, Ahab is going to get at least 3 harvests of herbs in Naboth's fields. But then we turn the page to 1 Kings chapter 22. 3 years have passed. Ahab has joined Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. They're going to war against Syria. Look at verse 30. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. If you needed to know more about Ahab's sorry character, this would tell you. Ahab says, I'm going to disguise myself. I don't want them to know that I'm the king. So you put on your robe so you'll have the bullseye. That's exactly what happens, trying to disguise himself. He goes in dressed in common clothes. No one in the battle knows that he's the king. Look at verse 34. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. So you see a picture of some random soldier drawing back his bow, shooting an arrow, not knowing where he's going or not aiming at anyone in particular, but it ends up hitting Ahab. Psalm 64:7 says, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. Can I ask you a question tonight? Does God have an arrow with your name on it? Do you think that somehow because you've sinned and gotten away with it for a few days or a few weeks or a few months, that somehow God hasn't seen and somehow God hasn't noticed and God won't judge you? Listen, there is coming a day when God's arrow will find its mark. Beware. Ahab says, turn aside. They turn aside. They take him into the city. They die. When they wash out the blood from his chariot, the Bible says the dogs come and they lick his blood, just like Elijah says. That's Ahab. What about Jezebel? We'll turn over to 2 Kings chapter 9, if you will. By the time you get to 2 Kings 9, 20 years have passed. Jezebel still hasn't gotten her justice. She is still alive. Elijah's been dead and gone for many years, but God has not forgotten his promise. Here's what happens as the chapter opens. Elisha, Elijah's servant, anoints a man named Jehu to be king of Israel. The problem is that Ahab's son Joram is sitting on the throne at the time. So Jehu gathers up a group of men, and they go riding in their chariots furiously toward the city of Jezreel. Joram figures it out. Something's not right about this picture. Hundreds of men are coming, and they're driving fast towards the city. So he sends a messenger. It is all peace. And Jehu says to the messenger when he gets there, "You better get behind me or die." And the messenger says, "I think I'm joining his team." The king sends another messenger. "Is it peace?" The messenger comes and Jehu says, "You better get behind me." The other messenger is real smart too, and he gets behind Jehu. Joram figures out something's not right, so he gets in his chariot to meet Jehu, and guess where their chariots intersect? The vineyard of Naboth. And Jehu tells him, "God prophesied a long time ago he was going to cut off every one of your family, and I'm here to fulfill that prophecy." And he kills Ahab's son in the vineyard and leaves his body there. That's justice. What had Ahab done to Naboth's sons? He'd murdered them. And now what has God done to Ahab's son? He's righteously judged him. Jehu gets in his chariot, and he starts riding to the palace. And look at what happens in verse 30. "And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window." Now, by this time, Jezebel is not exactly in her prime. She's an older woman now, but she's up to her old tricks. She puts on her makeup and she combs her hair, and her plan is to seduce Jehu. That's what she's up to. Look at verse 32. "And he lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trod her underfoot." The Bible says that he's hungry. He goes into the palace to eat. After he's had his dinner, he says, "You know, she's the daughter of the king. Somebody ought to go bury her." Verse 35, they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palm of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as the dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." It was Wadsworth Longfellow who said, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." I think a couple of thoughts for application tonight. Number one, God's patience has a limit and no one knows it. God's patience is a reservoir with a bottom, and no one knows exactly where the bottom is, but it is there. It can and will run out. Do not be fooled into thinking that just because God is long-suffering, he is everlasting suffering. That's not true. If you're here tonight and you're in sin, running from God, the only reason you're up on two feet, the only reason your body works, The only reason your life is going as well as it is that there is a God of grace and patience who is giving you an opportunity to come back to Him. But if you continue to harden your neck against His reproof, destruction will come suddenly. And when it does, it'll be without remedy, the Bible says. Here's the last thought. God keeps His word, and no one can stop it. Not a king, not a queen, not 20 years. If you are His child, He will never cast you out of His family, but He will bring severe discipline to your life. Listen to me tonight. Don't play games with God. You can't win. Because when He says, that's it, and He decides to chasten, He decides to punish, it's too late. And it's a price you don't want to pay. God is love. He is grace. He is mercy. But He is just. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for passages like this that warn us. Yes, it causes our blood to boil when we think about what Ahab and Jezebel did to that man and his family. But I think it also ought to send a shiver down our spine that we would ever run from You and exhaust Your patience in our lives. I've been in ministry long enough to know that there's someone here who is near the end of the border of Your mercy and is about to cross over into Your judgment. And I pray that tonight they'd get right with You. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.